Testament. Don't be shy. Look at your table of contents. Actually, why don't you look at your table of contents for just a second? Let's look at that. I was just telling someone here tonight, I said, what had happened was, is I was looking at the table of contents in my Bible, and I remember the verse that said, I'd not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I was reminded that there's a lot of places in the Bible that we've spent a lot of time in. And praise the Lord, it's already popular and good stuff. But then God reminded me, there's some stuff you just haven't even talked about or gone to. And that's why we're in the Minor Prophets on Wednesday night. And Sunday nights, I'll be back in Joshua, finishing up Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land. And then, of course, Sunday morning, we'll start our four-part series on thriving in the home. A thriving home. We'll talk about the biblical definition of marriage, and then we'll talk about how to thrive in marriage, how to thrive in the home. And you say, well, I'm not married. Well, trust me, this is good stuff. You're going to want to know it. But as you look at your table of contents, you find out that the Bible is not just one book. The Bible is 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. Now, it was written in three languages on three continents. And the miraculous thing about, now let me say that again now, because obviously I'm the only one excited about this. So let's look at it again. It's not one book. These are 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a period of roughly 1,600 years in three languages on three continents. And the miraculous thing is, there is no contradictions in the Bible. And it was written at a time where there was no printing presses. There was no paper. It was vellum. It was papyrus. It was other things, but not paper. We didn't have the Gutenberg press till what, the 1500s. And so this was all handwritten and hand copied, and it was done in such a way that God preserved it perfectly. And what's exciting is these guys that wrote, and they were separated not only by time and space, they were separated by station in life. What do I mean by that? Well, some were kings. One was a lawyer. One was a doctor. They were fishermen. They were prophets. They were other. They wouldn't have hung out. They wouldn't have been friends. They wouldn't have run in the same circles, is what I'm saying. But yet there are no contradictions in the Bible. And so when the Bible was put together and compiled, all these different pieces got put into one, put and bound together. So it wasn't like they could sit at a conference table and compare notes. And the Bible says of itself in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Inspiration means God breathed. He breathed into them. And it is profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. For correction, for reproof. Well, why don't we look at it? Look at 2 Timothy, all the way in the back of the book. I'm trying. I don't have enough. I got too much blood in my caffeine system. Let's look at it. Running a little too rich in the blood system. Need some more caffeine. 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's what's not right. For correction, that's how to get right. For instruction, that's how to stay right. For instruction in righteousness. Why? Whenever you see the word that in the Bible, it means so that, or so that. So here comes the result. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. In 1611, the word perfect meant mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you're holding in your hands the Word of God. This is what God wanted you to have. Well, is there other books outside the Bible? There are. But they don't deal with the plan of salvation. What was put in the Bible were those that passed what we call the test of canonicity. And one of the tests was, does it talk about the plan and purpose of God for the ages, which was the redemption of man? That was the plan. So every one of these books, in some fashion or form, talks about God's plan to redeem mankind. kind. That's why it was they were chosen. In 2 Peter 1:21, as you go toward the back of the book, God explains how inspiration works. How did this inspiration work? Did they sit cross-legged on the floor while humming sillily, while making a vibrating sound with a bowl and a wooden stick? No. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This wasn't man's idea. If man was going to write a bestseller, by the way, the Bible is the best is a bestseller, always has been. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man wouldn't have wrote this about himself. Man would have wrote flowery words about how great we are and how we're evolving and how we're always getting better. Have you ever read a book like that? That's not what this book says. Okay, the Bible says we're sinners. We're all sinners. And without God, we're lost. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. Inspiration means that God moved them in such a way. He carried them along like a pen makes a mark on a page. The pen is making the mark, but the hand is moving the pen. That's how inspiration works. So you're holding the very word of God. So when we go back to Amos in the Old Testament, and you say to yourself, oh, my soul, oh, all Amos talks about is bad news. Why did God put a book of bad news in the Old Testament? Because it was part of his plan. It was part of his purpose. He loves Israel. He wants them redeemed. He wants them to come and turn their heart back to him like the days of Moses when they walked with God and the heady days of David when David led them in righteousness. God wants Israel to turn their heart back to him, not this formalism and garbage that they do today. Because you can't work your way to heaven. You all know that, right? Right? Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You don't work for gifts. Gifts are freely given because somebody loves you. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4, 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You don't work your way to heaven. All this foolish, rich, rituals, rites, and ceremonies doesn't save. If it could save you, Jesus would have never went to the cross. I mean, how many of you got a grandma who had a picture hanging in the dining room of Jesus praying on a rock in the Garden of Gethsemane? You ever see one of those? I had one. Okay, just me and Heather. Okay, you had one. Okay, we got a lot of, come on now. I mean, it may not be real popular artwork today, but we were all raised with it. Maybe it was on a pillow, maybe it was on a blanket, maybe it was on a plate. You have a grandma that hung plates on the wall? Yeah, we all did. Okay, so what was that about? Jesus was talking to God saying, listen, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. If there's any other way that man might be redeemed, God, please take this away. But not my will, but thine be done. I'll do it. I'll do your will, O Father. If there would have been any other way, you could have baptized your way or Lord's Suppered your way or done good works your way into heaven. Jesus would have never had to go to the cross. But only by the shedding of blood is there remission of sin. Hebrews 9, 22. Leviticus 17, 11. That God has given us the blood. And it says for atonement for our souls. It's a blood sacrifice because blood is life. Blood is not death. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17, 11 says. So God has always wanted Israel to turn their heart back to him. So as you read through the book of Amos, yeah, it's a lot of bad news. Why? Because for 200 years, he has been calling out to this rebellious nation, going, please turn your heart back to me. Come back. What are you doing chasing these man-made religions? I'm the one that split the Red Sea and brought you out of slavery. Why are you following these knuckleheads, these Canaanites? Why are you doing that? I'm the one that dried up the Jordan River and made it pile up like a heap and let you walk through on dry ground into the promised land. I'm the one that dropped the walls of Jericho for you. Who's the guy who dropped bread from heaven for 40 years? That was me. Did you like that? I did that. That's what God was saying to them. Please come back. And every so often, God will send a prophet See, a priest is somebody who represented mankind to God. A prophet is somebody who would come on the scene and represent God to mankind. And Amos was a very unlikely prophet. He was a herdsman. He was a cowboy. He was a cattle breeder. He was a busy man. And God called him to go to the northern kingdom. So what you've got is Israel was one nation under Saul, or not really. They were tribes. They were disparate tribes. David really coalesced it all into one nation. Solomon had it. David ruled the world militarily. Solomon ruled it economically. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam was a knucklehead and split the kingdom. And the 10 northern tribes is called Israel, and the southern two tribes are called Judah. And so Amos is preaching to the northern 10 tribes who've created their own religion. I call it the first self-righteous drive-through church, okay? Because the king who helped split the kingdom, who riled up the people, his name is Jeroboam the first. He said, I don't want these people going back to Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple. They might think they don't need me anymore. So tell you what, we'll put a golden cow here and a golden cow over there, and you can worship at either one of them. It's more convenient. Don't go down there. The first self-righteous drive-through church, that's what he did. Don't go down to Jerusalem. Just come here. And we'll do all this ornate worship. We'll have all this ornate music. We'll have all this ornate. I bet you they had the Gilgal steppers and the interpretive dancers. They had all this stuff. Because as you read through Amos, he interrupts this gigantic ornate worship with chapter 6, verse 1. When he shouts, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. He stops the worship service. In chapter number 5 tonight, that's where we left off. He's lamenting because Amos is about to deliver the bad news again. This is his third sermon. He says, hear ye the word. Now this is the third time he's used this phrase. This isn't my idea. This isn't my message. That's what he's saying. I got this from God, okay? He's like, hear ye the word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. Now listen, how we treat the word of God is how we treat God himself. How we treat God's messengers is how we treat God himself. You'll see this in John 15. You'll see this in Hebrews 1. You'll see this in Hebrews 12:25. But what's ironic is that the northern kingdom is at the moment he is preaching, is in a time of prosperity. They're wealthy. Their cows are having babies, and their sheep are having babies, and their farms are bursting at the seams with grain. And here is this cowboy preacher who shows up and says, I'm singing a funeral song for y'all. And they're like, what? What are you doing grieving over the death of our nation? We're prosperous. No, your prosperity is just makeup over a corpse. God's about to do something, and it's bad. Verse number 2, the virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. What is he saying? He's comparing the northern kingdom to a virgin daughter in the bloom of her youth who's been ravaged and slain on the battlefield, and her body has been left to rot, because that is what Assyria is going to do as the rod of God's judgment when they invade. If Israel doesn't turn their heart back to God and repent and ask for forgiveness for following after the Canaanite religions, God's going to bring the Assyrians in to judge them. He promised he would do this. In Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 28, in Deuteronomy 32, he said, when you guys have all the land you could want, when you have all the food you could want, when you got all the grain you could want, and all your animals are prosperous and you're doing great, your heart's going to turn from me. I'm just saying. That's what I could just imagine Moses standing there going, hey, this is what God said. And God said, I'm going to bring in a foreign power to punish you. And you will be enslaved again until you learn that it is me who provides for you. That's what he said. Now, the result of this, some of the people are going to go into exile. Most of them are going to be killed right there on the ground. But the ones that are left that in the land are going to intermingle with the Gentiles, and they will be called the Samaritans. They will be a mixed race between Jew, Gentile, and they'll be neither, really. And that's why at the time of Jesus, they didn't like each other. They didn't like the Jews, and they didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Verse number 3, "For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel." He's saying, your armies, you think you got this big army? I'm sorry. They're going to be defeated. And your population is going to be slaughtered. Your towns are going to be destroyed, just like God said he'd do it. And the truth is, there is no victory when the Lord abandons you to your fate because you abandon God. See, the problem is we get asking the wrong question. See, the devil gets us asking the wrong question. And that is, well, is God with us? Or is God with them? No. Wrong question. The question is, are we with God? That's the right question. It's not about, is God on my side or is God on their side? No, are we on God's side? Because you know how it is, if you're in a multi-child home, you can relate to this. Because you'll hear a squabble and you'll walk in and you'll say, okay, what happened? And you'll go, okay, what happened? And then you'll look at him and go, okay, what really happened? Right? There's his side and her side and then what God knows to be true. Right? And that's the problem. It's not about, is God, we're right, so God's on our side. Or no, we're right. God, no. Are we on God's side? That's the question. Nations depend on their wealth, their military, their political wisdom and economics. But we're supposed to depend on the Lord. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's what the Bible says. You want to be a blessed nation? Then make God the Lord of your life. What happened to the northern kingdom of Israel didn't end the promises of God to the Jews. It didn't. Even though they were decimated and they never became a kingdom again. Now listen, there are some groups running around the earth today who say they're part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Look at us. We're part of the lost 10 tribes. One of them is called the Hebrew Roots Movement. We're part of Ephraim. We're part of the lost 10 tribes. Phooey. They're not lost. If you'll just read the Bible, you'll find out in Luke 22, Acts 6, 26, James 1, Revelation 7, and Revelation 21, God knows where they're all at. Ain't none of them lost. Okay? And if you read through Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 3, you find out God's going to bring them all back. And there's going to be a reunion. Okay? So any group that tells you, well, we're actually part of the lost 10 tribes, they're wacky. All right? They're from the ozone. All right? That's garbage. God knows where they are. They're not lost. Okay? The first step toward revival, though, new life or a renewed life is to return to the Lord and hear what he's trying to tell you. And that's what Amos is saying. Hear ye this word. Hear what God is saying. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord. Listen to what God is saying. In Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? That's what the psalmist is praying. God, bring life again. Show us mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Verse number 4, he's telling us, seek the Lord. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Now, that phrase, seek the Lord, you're going to find that about 31, 32 times throughout the Bible. God calls to his people and says, seek me. Come on, turn around and look to me. Come find me. He applies it to Israel in the Old Testament. He applies it to us Christians in the New Testament. You're going to see this in verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 14 of this chapter. But the problem is the whole nation, not just the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom, did not respond to this call. You know, in Jeremiah's day, back in Abraham's day, God was looking for just 10 righteous people, and he would have not rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. In Jeremiah's day, God would have been happy to find one righteous person. And God can work through many or can work through few. So what does it mean to seek the Lord? The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So keep an eye on that verse. First, you got to change your thinking and abandon vain thoughts that are changing the way our life is being lived. You know, we can be very disobedient children from time to time, can't we? And we got to change our thinking about what is sin. See, God's the one who defines what's right and what's wrong, not us. Okay, only I agree with that. Okay, let me try this again. See, God as the creator gets to define what's right. Okay, there's a few of us more. Okay, cool. See, every one of you bought a vehicle. And inside that vehicle is an owner's manual. The original equipment manufacturer decided how it ought to be operated for it to operate correctly. And Brother John is right. God gave us a user's manual. And he said, this is how your life operates correctly. And if you don't operate it within spec, it's gonna break down. Okay, nobody else's car has that problem? Right? Come on, think. See, the problem with people and their view of God is they think, see, Steve Jobs was the original designer of the iPhone. If I were to apply the same logic to Steve Jobs that people apply to God, then they think Steve Jobs is actually inside my phone turning ones to zeros. Is that true? No. Steve Jobs is outside of his creation. He's bigger than his creation. He's more complex than his creation. A miracle is when God puts his finger inside and turns something and it comes back out again. But he's still bigger than the creation you see around you. And that's the right view of God. And so the actual designers of the iPhone get to tell you, you should operate it like this. It doesn't operate well underwater without a case. Did you know that? It really doesn't. It doesn't operate well in full sun. It overheats. Did you know that? These are all the things I found when I don't follow the instructions. So God, as the original equipment manufacturer, gets to decide what is right and what is wrong. He created everything. So he decides what's the specifications. So what does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, you got to change your mind and line up with his and say, okay, I'm going to seek him and call upon him, and I'm going to turn from my way unto his way, and I'm going to change my thoughts onto his thoughts, and I'm going to return, and he's going to have mercy on me because he said he would. He said if I would turn, he would forgive me. Every single time. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so this is easy. So why should we seek the Lord? Well, God gives us three reasons. Look at verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live. You know, that's not a bad idea. I kind of like living. It's not bad, right? I kind of like living. I used to say that to my sons. You know, the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That thy life may be long upon the land. Did you know that? That's one of the Ten Commandments. All we hear when somebody quotes the Ten Commandments is honor thy father and thy mother. But there's a comma there. The rest of the verse says that thy life may be long. You'll live a lot longer if you'll do what he says. Right? Okay. Seek me and live. Why should I seek the Lord? Because number one, he says you'll have long life. Number two, he says here in verse number 5, but seek not at Bethel nor Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. These are where they did the false worship to false gods and false idols. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. You want spiritual blessings? Don't seek religious services and religious ceremonies. God didn't create those. God isn't in that. He is a person. God is a person. You don't You don't have a relationship with a person through daily ceremony. You have it through daily interaction. You enter into that relationship, but then once you're in that relationship, it's through daily interaction. You don't. It's not ceremony. And you know, people were going to these shrines in droves, but they were coming home further away from God in their heart. The poet Emerson said that you can change geography, but it never overcomes the flaw of character. Did I ever tell you a story about when I used to be a member of the Town and Country Baptist Church? We were just this little congregation that bought this old Catholic church building. And we praised God for it. It was a little red brick building. But I went in there, and it was like my first Sunday there. I was saved, and I was excited. And I noticed this rope hanging from the ceiling. So I thought, well, I'll ring the bell. So I grabbed it, and I went to ring the bell, and the preacher grabbed me and goes, don't do that. I go, why? He said, the bell will fall through the roof. And he took me outside, and the bell tower was leaning back like this. So we got a cherry picker, one of those hydraulic cherry pickers, and we got up there, and we started taking the bricks down. And I took a hammer and a chisel. I didn't even need it. I could just start grabbing bricks, and the mortar was coming apart in my hands. And so we grabbed onto that bell with a chain, and we lifted that thing off of the cherry picker and come over here, and the lady across the street lost her stuff. She come running out the front door of her house with her house coat on and her slippers. Her hair was still in curlers. And she's like, what are you doing? I mean, she really, have you ever seen a conniption? Yeah. This was the definition of a conniption. She comes out, I bought this house specifically so I could be near the church and hear the bell. Ma'am, you don't even go to this church. No joke. That's what I said. Ma'am, you don't even go to this church.
I know, but I wanted to be close to the bell. I always heard the bell as a child.
Would you like to have the bell? Still sitting in her front yard. Proximity does not translate into godliness. You understand? I think it'd be great if we all lived so close we could walk to church. That'd be fabulous. Wouldn't have a parking problem. That's great. But geography does not change the human heart. God is not into good luck charms. God is into a relationship where interaction is personal. And unless we personally seek the Lord and deal with our inner spiritual life and seek His face, our hearts are never transformed. So these quote-unquote holy places, Amos is like, don't even bother, buddy. When Assyria comes through, they're going to decimate these things and melt down all your gold and silver and take it away. And Bethel, the house of God, is going to be called Beth-Aven, the house of nothing. That's what its name became in Hosea 4. And it's all going to go up in smoke. The third reason is because God is a God of judgment, and it is coming. Verse number 6. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what Hebrews 12:29 says. If the Gentiles who never had the law of God suffer fiery punishment for their sins, how much more do you think the Jews are going to be punished? Because they've had the word of God since the beginning. You know, animals and little children seem to understand reward and punishments. But the Jewish people never have. And listen, God loves them, and I love them. And I support them, and I think the world of them, because God loves them. And I believe God's promise to Abraham is still in force. I'll bless those that bless thee, and I'll curse those that curse thee. And I believe that covenant is still in force, and I think that's why America, if we're going to do right by God, we got to do right by them, whether they like us or not. So God indicts their injustice. He says, seek the good. Seek the Lord. Look at verse 7. Ye who turn judgment into wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. You know, you make right and wrong. You make it to where it's bitter to do right in this nation. Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars of Orion and turneth the shadow of death into morning and maketh the day dark with night and calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. That's what I'm talking about. The Creator, L-O-R-D. Do you see that capital L-O-R-D? That is Jehovah. the ultimate authority, the ultimate judge, verse 9, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled hath come against the fortress. He charges out. He charges what's going to happen to them. Verse 10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. You have been telling the righteous to shut up and go away. You've been canceling people who stand for righteousness. See, the gate is where the court system was. They would go to the court, which is at the gate. Remember from the book of Ruth? And that's where all business was transacted in front of the elders of the city. So in verse 10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. You hate the ones who stand for righteousness and go, hey, that ain't right. And they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him the burdens of wheat, and ye have built houses of hewn stone, you've gotten fat and wealthy on the backs of the poor while they starve. You've enriched yourselves. You've oppressed the righteous, verse 12, and taken bribes. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just and take bribes. And they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. You take bribes and you don't judge rightly, and the poor go away because they don't have the money to hire a good lawyer or to bribe you. Verse 13, you silence the wise and with the evil and threats of injustice. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence at that time, for it is an evil time. You're shutting down and silencing and canceling and censuring the righteous. You just thought that was something that went on here in America. No, that's been going on for millennia. So once again, which is so awesome, the crazy thing, when I say crazy, the most outstanding thing about our God is in the midst of all of this pronouncement of judgment, there is an invitation to be forgiven. There is another opportunity to turn back. And Amos is going, look, guys, you can still turn this thing around, and God just might forgive and call it all off. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. You know, our God has a track record of forgiving sin. If you'll just turn back to him and go, you're right, I'm sorry. See, that's how a relationship with God starts. Every person who gets saved, every person who ever gets born again, any person who ever gets the free gift of salvation starts by one time taking the witness stand against their own soul and testifying, I'm a sinner. God, you're right. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe he took my place, Romans 5:8. I believe it should have been me, but your son came and died for me. Please forgive me. I believe. That's it. Jesus said, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son in the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. It's that simple. So right in the middle of all this bad news, Amos is like, guys, if you'll just turn back to God, he'll forgive. If you'll just repent, he'll forgive and turn. Hate evil, love good, establish justice. And he'll turn back. Verse number 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith, wailing shall be in the streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husband to mourning, and such are the skillful of lamentation to wailing, and all the vineyards shall be wailing. There'll be so many dead people when Assyria blows through, there won't be enough people to cry. They'll call in the farmers and everybody from the fields. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Some of the folks are saying to themselves, yeah, but you know, when our God shows up, when the day of the Lord shows up, those Assyrians will get theirs. No, you don't understand. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and right now, you're the one in the hot seat. And when God shows up, you're the one who's going to get sentenced. Assyria will get theirs. Nebuchadnezzar, his armies are going to walk through unopposed into Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and he's going to decimate it, and the Assyrian empire is going to fall to the Babylonians, and it's going to be gruesome and grisly. They'll get theirs, but not before the northern kingdom is judged. Woe to the ignorant, verse number 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. You really don't know what you're asking for. Are you really ready to stand before God in the condition you're in? You really ready to go before him with that attitude and with that heart and with that sin and say, yeah, I'm right. No, you're not. To what end is it for you? How do you think that's going to turn out? You've been worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. How do you think that's going to turn out? Are you ready to give God an answer for that one? You ready to go to God and say, well, you know, and God's going to go, yeah. No, he isn't. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. If a man did flee from a lion, this is what it's going to be like, fellas. You think when God shows up in the northern kingdom, it's going to be unicorns and rainbows. No, this is what it's going to be like for you. Verse 19. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. And went into the house. You got away from the bear and the lion, and you made it to the house, and shut the door, and leaned his hand on a wall, and a serpent bit him. Yeah, you thought you were having a bad day. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Very dark, and no brightness in it. I despise your feasts, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. You're not worshiping me when you worship the way you do. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. That's like a violin or an instrument. But let judgment run down his waters. You want to show me the real stuff? Do right. The greatest form of worship is not a song. The greatest form of worship is obedience, is doing what he said. And righteousness as mighty streams. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Chion, your images, the stars of your God, which ye made to yourselves. These are things you made with your own hands. Therefore, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. I'm going to take you out of this land. You're going to be a slave again until you learn I'm the only God there is. And the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You're going to learn who the real God is. Until then, you're going to be a slave. And the thing about God is, in the midst of all of this bad news, in the midst of all of this judgment, there's always this light where he says, if you'll just turn your heart back to me, I'll forgive you. That's all I really wanted. That's all I really wanted was you just to turn your heart back and admit, this is sin. This isn't right. I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you if you'll just admit it. I'll forgive you. And we'll be right. We'll be okay with each other. We'll be fine. We'll be back in harmony and fellowship again. If you'll just lower your pride and admit it. But you won't. But one day, your descendants will. One day. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every Christian that's ever lived, that ever drew breath, that ever will live or draw breath, comes into the relationship this way. They realize they're a sinner. They realize they can't get to heaven by being good or by being spiritual. Only by the blood of Christ, sacrificed for them. They're being offered a free gift. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You're being offered a free gift. And God says, if you'll just believe me, if you'll just believe me and receive my gift, just I'm offering it to you for free. All I'm asking you to do is believe. I'll forgive you and save you, and you'll be a child of God forever, forever. That's why it's called born again. Because once you're a child of a family, there's no change in that. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Have you ever entered into that relationship? It's not through works. It's not through ceremony. It's not through rituals. It's through trusting in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, in the next few moments as we pray, won't you speak to each heart and each soul? Even us who are already born again, we're just children and we make mistakes. And Father, would you show us where we need to turn to you and to make things right so we can walk in fellowship with you, walk in harmony. Father, it's your only desire that we walk in peace with you, that we enjoy your peace by having peace with you. And Father, that you would meet the needs that are represented in this room tonight, Father, that were brought before you earlier in prayer time. And God, that you would meet them in such a way that everyone would know it was you that did it. And Father, let us take the message of Christ to the people in our lives that don't know you. Speak to us now as we take a moment in prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, as music plays, it's the time for you to talk to God. Take a minute. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, if you'd like me to show you how to take the Bible and walk you through the Scriptures to know for sure if you died tonight, you'd wake up in heaven. I can show you from the Bible how you can know for sure. If you're interested in that, meet me down front. Otherwise, let's pray and talk to the Lord. you, God, tonight for all that you've done and the blessing you are to us. I ask, God, please, that you would go with us from this place and let us take the truth of your gospel with us as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.